Would you please open your Bibles in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. The Apostle Peter has followed Jesus afar off. Jesus has been arrested. Peter has become frightened and followed the Lord Jesus at some distance. Jesus has looked at him and he has gone out and he has wept bitterly. We come now to the verse 63. 63. The men take over from the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. You know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection after death. They didn't believe in any life after death at all. The Pharisees believed in life after death, but they had a common bond on this terrifying night. It was to get rid of the Savior of life. And so in verse 63 we see this. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Jesus into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to all the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused Jesus. And Herod, with his men of war, set Jesus at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Who, for certain sedition, made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with Jesus from Galilee, followed afar, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. May God bless that word to our hearts tonight. I always feel when we come to this place in this week, as I imagine Moses felt when he stood and God said to him, "Moses, remove thy shoes, for the ground whereon which thou standest is holy ground." I come to this time in the year, every year, and I find my heart is rent, and I truly find it somewhat difficult to just continue the way I would like to continue. And I find it hard to deal with the subject before me. It is such an expansive and expensive subject, and there is so much to teach and so much to learn. I wonder, where do we start and where do we finish? And so I just want to take you and remind you at the end of this week, on this day that we call Good Friday, a day where we remember that Jesus was crucified. When you open your Bibles at Luke 23, you will discover a comment that is made in verse 33, chapter 23, verse 33. Every single one of the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, use the same expression as we discover in verse 33. They do not tell us how. They simply say it's the most simple statement that they make. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. Matthew, who tells us of the king, says they crucified him. Mark, who wants us to understand that Jesus is the one that will save the person who is so wound up in materialism. They crucified Jesus. Luke, who wants to show us all the glorious miracles and all the passionate, massive work of Christ. He simply says they crucified him. And John, as he has been so involved in the spiritual things of the Lord Jesus, and as he has, as it were, got right into the understanding of the things of God through Jesus Christ, he says, in abject simplicity, and they crucified him. Each writer tells us the same thing. Now, speculators say they could have tied Jesus with rope to the cross. In fact, we know this was done to some who were crucified. We know from our history book, for instance, that in the year 63, when eventually Jerusalem fell to Titus, who had surrounded Jerusalem for such a considerable time, nearly 3 years, and eventually Jerusalem fell to him, and he gathered all the Jews that were left in Jerusalem, and he crucified them. They ran out of trees for 30 miles, a 30-mile radius, all the way round Jerusalem, says the history book. And they made crude crosses, and they put as many as six people on top of one another, each side of a cross. And they tied them there, because this method of death was to leave a person hanging until they bled to death, until they died. Jews would pay the Roman executioners with jewels and money. They would pay them to put spikes through their wrists so that they would bleed to death rather than hang. But you have to understand more about the act of crucifixion. And there is great discussion how it happened. Did they lay the cross on the ground? And did they then lay the body on the cross and nail the hands and nail the feet? And then did they erect the cross and drop it into some excavated hole and with a whole jarring process cause joints to be disjointed? There was a small piece of wood where a person, the weight of one's body, at the seat of the person, the weight of the body was held so that they wouldn't tear their hands through the nails. Others say the cross was already up and they presented the body to it and then they nailed. Whichever way, we're not told. All we know is that the fantastic agony, the back of Jesus was lacerated. We think even the bone structure of his frame was showing through, for the scourge was made of the side, a whole side as a rule, of the pelt of a beast. And then the leather that was tanned, usually it was still rawhide, by the way, was split in long slivers, leaving some 12 to 16 inches at the end uncut. Then a thigh bone of the beast was taken and laid in the uncut area, and the leather was rolled around the bone. Then it was thonged so that there was a massive handle. Then rib bones were taken and chipped, and the chips, sometimes 4 inches long, was pushed through those long thongs. That was a scourge. A man whose shoulders were massively developed, whose shield, arm, knew how to hold in battle a shield that would weigh anything to 35 pounds and sometimes more. Imagine the physique of such a man who could wield a 12-pound sword with one hand and between a 20 and 35-pound shield with the other arm. Imagine the power in the shoulders and arms of that man. And now watch him as he takes that vicious scourge and he lashes it round the body and rips the flesh. That was the scourging. The cross was carried part the way by Jesus, but he had been so scourged, he had been so buffeted, he had been so battered, he had been so abused. The scripture says they set him at naught. Did you read that when we read it together? You should have understood it. Verse 11 of chapter 23, they set him at naught. If you go into the Psalm 69, you discover, shame hath covered my face. What does it mean? Well, it's one thing to have your clothes, to take your clothes off and lay them to the side and take showers with the fellows and if you're a fellow with the fellows at school and the girls at school, it's one thing. It's one thing to be able to be amongst people who are of the same sex, but it's an entirely different thing when people take your clothes off and then they exhibit you in front of everybody, especially when your parents are looking. And his mother was watching and his father was seeing. Shame hath covered my face. Jesus, embarrassed. He was set at naught. You read that and understand it. They took his clothes off him. He was set at naught. And then they mocked him. And they mocked his body. And they abused him. Then when they'd finish this, they take this great cross. And I'll not be too dramatic about that cross, but I'll tell you this. They didn't plane wood in those days unless it was really necessary. They used edging tools, and they edged the wood to make it smoother. But when they built a cross, it was usually an unplaned wood with splinters galore. Now see that tender back. Now see that bruised and bleeding back. And now see it pinned to that cross. And whether the cross was dropped into the ground with Jesus on it or he was presented to the cross, the contortions of the muscles, how he went into all kinds of cramped estate as he agonized and moved, those great slivers of wood tore at his flesh. Now do you see what Leviticus teaches us? Leviticus says the entrails of the animal must be flayed upon the gridiron in the sacrificing at the sacrificing altar. There must be the terrifying pain. When you told a lie, when you were abusive, when you gossiped, when you murmured against God, when you said, "Why, God?" Remember that back. Remember that pain. For in my place condemned he stood. Here's the beauty of that song. And sealed my pardon with his blood. The blood had to flow. Now you get the gruesome, terrifying, dreadful picture. But there is life in blood. In the blood of Jesus, there is new life. And it's divine. They crucified him. We come to this place where what are words and what are pictures? And what can we say and what can we do? We are hushed almost into an absolute silence. For here is the Christ. The thorns pressed down upon his head. Thorns as long as my fingers. Pressed down, scraping his skull. The blood has flowed down. His eyes are puffed. His beard is plucked. His mouth is split. The spittle that they spat. And Jesus suffered. Oh, the mistakes that these people made. They made terrifying mistakes. They said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If thou be the Christ, the chosen of God, save thyself. Come down from the cross. And we, seeing, will believe. I ask you this night to hearken. He saved others, himself he could not save. And they misunderstood this completely. Notice that Jesus was viewed by mockers who were scoffing him rude. He was condemned. And he was executed. Caiaphas said, "It is expedient for you that one should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." John records, he said this not of himself. Caiaphas did not say it of himself. He was saying it because God put the words in his mouth. And Caiaphas, even though he was wrong and evil and away from God, was still being used of God, for it was the stroke of God against the Lord because of our sin. Satan often feels that he is plaguing the Christian and plaguing the world. And he little realizes that when he means it to our hurt, God turns it to our good. You'd think by now he'd learned the lesson. But what Caiaphas was saying, he was saying, as it was politically necessary for Daniel to be lowered into the lion's den, so the Lord Jesus must be crucified. It was politically necessary. And just as Daniel was released from the lion's den, so our Lord Jesus was released from him who is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Satan had only one great power over man, and that was death. And Jesus died for all men so that we may never taste death. And Jesus died, and he descended, says the Apostle Peter, into hell, and he preached to the spirits. And when he preached to the spirits there, he then came back from the dead. He rose victorious. What did he say to the spirits in hell? We have a glimpse, just a glimpse. It's as if Jesus lifts the corner of the veil, the corner of a great tapestry, and he says, look. And then he shuts the veil down again. He puts the tapestry back down. He says, there was a man. This man was very rich, and he died. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, let the poor man that I just tossed a morsel once in a while to, let him come and bring me something to drink that he may cool the tip of my tongue, please. And Abraham said, I'm sorry. You see, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed. And then the man, the rich man, cried out and he said, but Abraham, send that poor man back. Send him back to the world that he may tell my brethren that they don't have to come here. And Abraham's answer was, they have been told as you were told. Do you think they'd really believe in a miracle? You didn't. What then was Jesus doing? Preaching to those that were in hell. He was saying to them, I believe. He was saying, you must be understanding there is no need any longer for your brethren to come. There is no need for your sisters to come. There is no need for your friends to come. There is no need for anyone in the world now to come. For whosoever will come unto me, I will give them life eternal. And I believe there was a sense, in spite of Satan, a sense of rejoicing in hell. They don't have to come. The gospel was preached. The joy, the brilliance, the stupendous, the majesty, the greatness of the Lord Jesus was revealed to Satan. And Satan suddenly appeared in front of all hell as one who had no more power, no more dominion, and no more influence for eternity to those that will be trusting Jesus Christ and following him all the days of their lives, that they may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of truth. There's an enormous amount of teaching there. I'm not sure I know it all, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ is supreme and Jesus Christ is superb and our Lord Jesus Christ is Savior of this world. He died a most terrifying death. He died a most ignominious death. But he died, and he died for my sins, and his blood was shed for my sins. And I am washed clean as a result. And I am renewed. And I have this newness of life. And I'm alive in him. So the apostle could write, therefore, where is the sting, O death? And where is the victory, O grave? You haven't got it anymore. It's gone. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. How did we get it? Through the suffering, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who tasted death for all. Hey, I tell you, old Caiaphas hardly knew what he'd gotten himself into. He thought he was such a clever fellow. He thought he'd just done the very best he could. And when there was that great darkness over all the land, when all creation hid their eyes from the terrifying scene, Caiaphas thought something was up. But it didn't really bother him too much. He'd achieved what he set out to achieve, and so had the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and so had Pilate and so had Herod, and all these people that were so involved, they had all achieved what they set out to achieve. My dear friend, you may set out and achieve exactly what you're looking for. If you're looking away from Jesus, you found no life. If you're looking at Jesus, you found new life. They had ridden themselves of his body. The Sadducees didn't believe that he had a spirit. The Pharisees believed that he had a spirit and that it was on its way to Hades. That's what they believed. You see, the mockers made some terrifying blunders. They made two in particular. The first is a literal blunder and the second is a spiritual blunder. First, the literal blunder, and let's define it in three ways. First, he could have escaped. Thou wouldest have no power against me, said Jesus to Caiaphas, except it were given thee from above. A word of diplomacy, a word of policy would have been enough to have excused him in front of Pilate. All Jesus had to do was to be politically persuaded for a moment or two, and Pilate would have been totally persuaded. Instead, he kept absolutely silent, and because he kept silent, they condemned him, thinking that silence was evidence of guilt. Secondly, he could have appealed to the gathering crowd. He could have appealed to popular opinion, as the politicians of our day do. When they can't get their own way, they appeal to the crowd. I've even heard of pastors doing it. God forbid. But had he appealed to the crowd, it's very likely, it's more than very likely, that he would have been freed, because the crowd loved him. And the crowd adored him, and the crowd were furious that their leaders were being so uncompromisingly unkind to their dear Lord Jesus Christ. Why, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, they say, don't let's do it for fear of the people. Don't let's take him in the midst of the people. Don't take him in the temple. Do it subversively. Let's get about our nefarious things, but let's do it in a subtle manner. Don't let the people see, for fear, and we fear an uproar. Notice, will you, that the scripture teaches us that had he appealed to a popular opinion, he would have succeeded. But then he could have escaped, thirdly, by divine unction. God has a wonderful way of giving us divine unction. The Apostle Paul learned that when an adder fastened to his hand, he could take it off and cast it into the fire, and the people all watched, because he had to be very, very awful. If, said their superstition, if an adder would bite his hand, and he would soon die in terrifying agony. Instead of that, he went on whistling his hymn tunes, humming his psalms, and quoting his scripture, and with his cheery voice and lovely smile and his busy, fussy little ways, he worked amongst them gathering more sticks for the fire. He didn't die. There was the unction of the Spirit when the snake was taken and tossed in the fire. God protects his own. What of Jesus? Why, we read in the scripture that there were 12 legion of angels. Somebody has computed that into 10,000 angels. It took one to destroy the firstborn of Egypt in one night. What would 10,000 have done? No wonder the sky was drawn dark across the face of the earth so that the angels would not see, so that their faces would be averted. For here was the beautiful Son of God. Here was the babe of Bethlehem. Here was the one that was filled with the Spirit of the Father. Here was the one that they had ministered to at Gethsemane. Here was the one that they had sung of and praised of at the Transfiguration. Here was the Christ, the Son of God. Here was the Creator of the universe. And man was treating him that way. Aren't you glad they didn't know aforetime what was taking place? 10,000 angels. Peter was looking out of a boat. He was frightened. Why, the storm had been contrary to them all the time they'd been rowing. They had not gone anywhere. They seemed almost to stand still. And he looked out from the boat and he saw an apparition, and the disciples with him, their eyes becoming as large as saucers, saw the same vision. And it looked like Jesus, but the wind was howling so, and the rain was thrashing so, and the waves were so high and so deep, and they'd see him and he'd vanish, and they'd see him and he'd be gone, and then they'd see him again, and then suddenly he was always there to their vision. Their vision was fascinated and attached to Jesus. And they said, "It's an apparition." But he said, "Don't be so frightened. It's me." "Oh," says Peter, "is it really you? If it is, you bid me do what you're doing, walking on that water." And Jesus said, "Sure, come." Peter said, "You use the word. You say, come. And I'll come." So Jesus said, "Come." And Peter, his eyes, I believe, fixed on Christ, put one foot and then swung the other leg over the gunwale and started to walk on water. All that Jesus said was, "Come." And Peter actually, for those few early moments of that experience, walked on water. And all Jesus had to say to 10,000 angels was, "Come." No atomic bomb or nitrogen or hydrogen bomb could have ever matched the destruction 10,000 angels could have achieved. Not anywhere near. Divine unction, "Thinkest thou not," said Jesus, "that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall send me more than 12 legions of angels?" All would have been dealt with and swept away by such a force. But Jesus, but Jesus was silent. Can you imagine that cross? Can you imagine his body? Can you imagine his agony? Can you imagine the rudeness and the crudeness and the scoffing and the setting him at naught? Can you imagine all of it? And there were 10,000 angels and he said nothing? A boy is being bashed in the playground. He cries out for his friends. And his friends come and deliver him from the gang that are attacking him. A man is attacked by his enemy and he cries out for his allies, and they come and they deliver him and they stand beside him. But not many people, when they're attacked by all the power and force of Satan and all the steaming horrors of hell, would stay silent. I hear you in the congregation, one pain in the elbow, and we cry out, I hear you in the congregation. One upset of the domestic scene and we're shattered. I hear you in the congregation. One reversal in business and we're destroyed. But Jesus, when he was faced with all the passion that hell could unleash, was silent. But notice the spiritual blunders. They also are at least three. His inability was born of his ability. His weakness was the outcome of his colossal strength. And we must understand that, first of all, instead of employing diplomacy, we see him cooperating with God. He is conforming with truth, setting his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. We read, he went towards Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus conformed to the truth that he had spoken, and he spoke the truth because the Father gave him the truth. All that thou hast given me, I have given them, said Jesus, in a most passionate and beautiful manner. You see, Jesus was striving against sin. I am convinced of this. Let me interject this. I am convinced that we have no idea what sin looks like to God. We read in the scripture that he turns his face from it, that it's a stench in his nostrils. We read that his holiness is a consuming fire and will consume sinners who will be unrepentant and not turn from the error and stupidity of their way. Here is Jesus striving, says the scripture, striving against sin. Secondly, instead of appealing to the crowd, he turned from the advice of men. We spend so much time gaining the advice of men and missing the will of God. But our Lord Jesus turned from the advice of men and turned to just the will of God and concentrated 100% upon what is God's will, that my life should be laid down, that I may take it up again. There is a magnificent portion of this scripture, verse 47, or rather 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, is this one who is languishing? Notice not one of the writers of the gospel says, and he died. Not one. They all tell us he gave up. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He gave it up like I might give up my jacket. He gave it up. He took it off. He laid it down, says the scripture. The 18th verse of the 10th chapter of John is so magnificent. I lay down my life so that when I am good and ready, so that when all things are accomplished, so that when salvation is an established fact in the heavens, I can take it up again. Notice this word. He gave up the ghost. He cried with a loud voice. Why, so many, when they're dying, they whisper, and their whisper becomes a whispering whisper, and it gradually vanishes away. The thieves on either side, exhausted from the terrifying agony, they rail backwards and forwards. They become incoherent. But Jesus uses a great voice. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he says, Father, Father, dearest Papa, do you get that? Dearest Papa, here's my life. I commend into your safe keeping my spirit. That is so wonderful. Which, if you reckon, man's diplomacy at its best, man's advice at its best, is sinful. Jesus does not turn to a beloved disciple. He does not turn to a dear mother. He does not turn to the Scripture. He does not turn to himself. There is no rationale. There is no rationalizing. There is nothing in his discussion. He simply says, Father, separation from sinners. Uninfluenced by their advice, he says, Father. Third thing, notice by divine means, he may have escaped, but divine obedience caused him to suffer the just for the unjust. And he was able, of his overwhelming love, to express himself. They said he could not save himself, but now he can. For now he sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, ever living to make intercession on our behalf. The way, I am the way, said Jesus. I know the way, and if you'll follow me, you'll be introduced to the Father. For in following me, you are in the Father's bosom. You're held in the Father's hand, and no one can snap or break that great grip. No one can take you from the Father's hand. And I and the Father, we're one. And you come to us and you're caught. You come to us and we clasp. You come to us, we never let you go. We are one. We are one. And said Jesus, as my Father and I are one, I want you and I, said Jesus, to be one. Even as we are one, let them be one with me. Let this great and wondrous Spirit of God hold us. And so says the writer of old, underneath are everlasting arms that I cannot go down, and all around are everlasting arms that I cannot go away. And all that's left is for me, as I'm held so tightly and passionately and lovingly, is to look up into the face of God and say, Father. Do you know him? Can you call him Father? Papa. No man can call him Papa until he is trusting in his death and washed, cleansed in the shed blood. No one can call him Papa until they are related. Are you so related to Jesus? Let's pray. What do we say, Lord? Do we say that we know the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of thy great love? Oh God, our Father, we recognize that we've but scratched a tiny portion of the surface, and we're so hungry for the rest. Tonight we would look up into thy lovely face and we would say, my dearest Papa. We would say to thee, we have not been so uncomfortable to suffer for our sins as we ought. We would thank thee for allowing Jesus to suffer all that terrifying agony because of our sin. We recognize tonight we were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity, and it's a dreadful thing to imagine, but we know it's true. And how we thank thee that Jesus made the difference, and Jesus suffered to wash away our sin. God, our Father, what do?
What do we say? How do we come? Some of us have been Christians for years, and for just a moment or two we see a bleeding back, a rugged cross, horrid nails, terrifying thorns, awful torment, all of that because of my sin. All we can say, nothing, nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross, O Christ, I cling. Help us to come to that place right now, please. There aren't many of us, Lord, but we love thee. We don't know how to say that, but we love thee. Bless us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.